today, the Sabbath evening, November the 20th, 2009, we're opening up the scriptures to undertake our study entitled Judgment Reality. It's designed to show you exactly that, the reality of being a judge. When the Lord began his ministry, as we turn to Matthew chapter 7, we see that this was his commission. He begins by saying, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." And so far, we've gone up to verse 4. This is the thesis that has resonated for 2,000 years throughout Christianity. And I find it remarkable as a side note that the Lord relates the concept of judgment to the concept of clear vision. We've talked a lot about that, haven't we? We've talked about the single eye. And verse 5 says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This is the Lord's standard of judgment. You're commanded to first cast out the beam that is in your own eye. There is a cloud over your eyes that precludes you from seeing, and the Lord calls it a beam. Your duty and obligation is to remove that. Why? So you can then help your brother. So that you can see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. If we're going to have unity, then we've got to have clear vision. We can't be the blind leading the blind. But our duty, let it not be mistaken, is to judge. We are supposed to become beam-free judges. Let us reinforce that by turning to John chapter 7, verse 22. I'm going to take you through 22 through 24. It shows you really the difficulty of judging. If you can envision the highest authorities in the church 2,000 years ago had such corrupted vision, but yet they didn't realize it. And could it be any different today? The people whom we esteem and exalt as to being the most wise are the ones who have the foggiest vision. Moses therefore gave unto you the circumcision. You remember the law of circumcision. A baby's born, and on the eighth day, he was to be circumcised. That was the law. You had no control over the calendar. You had no control over when the baby was born. You had to make a decision, therefore. Should I obey Moses, or should I obey Moses? Should I keep the fourth commandment, or should I keep the commandment of circumcision? This was the quandary that faced the church up to the time of the Lord in his first visitation. This was the dilemma, and the church had to make proper judgments. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? Well, that doesn't make sense. Somebody has poor judgment, don't they? If the Lord came and made a man every whit whole, then that ought to be something that ought not to anger, but ought to bring joy to those who witness it. We see that the church at its beginning, the Lord was dealing with their falterings of judgment. That's why he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments." This is the problem that we have in society. It's not that we have judges, but we have judges who exercise unrighteousness upon us. This message must resonate with us today. Because as we see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, we are commissioned to be judges. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who continue with the Lord in the regeneration. What does he mean, the regeneration? This is the day when Israel, who'd been scattered, Jerusalem, who had been yoked and made to pay double for her sins, according to Isaiah 41, was going to suffer, but not suffer forever. There's going to be that day when the Lord is going to call them back. And when he does, they are going to be judged and measured. Therefore, we need to, as Isaiah 8 commissions us, to bind up the testimony and seal the law. It's the testimony and the law that makes you the judge, as exemplified from this very text. Because we see that it wasn't until the Lord gave the testimony that he was able to convince the righteous that it was right to do good and to heal on the Sabbath. Let us turn to Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. We're dealing with the separated houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the two of them are being weighed in the balance by the Lord, and says, at the end of the day, Israel has justified herself more so than Judah. Go ye and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. Well, this is the day of regeneration. By virtue of the fact that they had backslidden shows their degenerate behavior. Turn thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. That's great, isn't it? Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord. Well, in order for them to acknowledge their iniquity, that they have transgressed against the Lord, somebody's got to show them the identity of the Lord. Else you can't make that acknowledgement. And hast scattered thy way to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. I think a lot of people are surprised when they see this text and they carefully integrate it into their doctrine. Because it shows you that Israel is going to return. We've always had these grandiose, unscriptural ideas about the 144,000. But the 144,000 show the fruition of this text. It shows the return of Israel. And they're going to return as a people just emerging out of their backslidden state. Some of them haven't eaten right. Some of them haven't worshipped right. But still in all, the Lord is merciful and he's calling them back now. And to see to it that they have eternal righteousness, he does one thing. He gives them pastors. But not just any pastors. He gives them pastors according to his own heart. We know that's a synonym for Davidian pastors. Because David was a man after God's own heart. Resultingly, for us to become numbered among these pastors, we have to mesh our hearts with the Lord. I mentioned some of the harsh sayings that you're going to hear, and some of the things that are divergent from your former ideas. This is the way it has to be because your hearts are not turned to the Lord. You have not been reshaped fully and entirely. And this is what my ministry is designed to do. It's designed to collect the disciples. Paul tells us, I believe it's in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a statement to a subset of the people in the kingdom, the rulers, the disciples. They're the ones that are going to sit and judge the 12 tribes. They are the pastors after God's own heart. They are now envisioned to us in contradistinction to the 144,000, Israel. Those whom the Lord is going to regather in the day of restitution. Okay, how are you going to know whether your judgments are true? The Lord tells you in John chapter 8, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. If I had made that up, that would sound blasphemous, wouldn't it? All I'm doing is reminding you what the Lord said. Indeed, that is what we are told would be the commission of the Holy Spirit. He brings to your remembrance all those things that I have said unto you while I was yet with you. And this is one of the things. Christ is telling us that he foregoes his own judgments in deference to those of the Father. Why? Because the Father's judgments are true. Therefore, you needn't be shy, should you? You needn't be concerned about issuing invalid judgments. As long as you have the mind of the Lord, as long as you're a pastor after God's own heart, and you base and predicate your judgments upon what the Father said. The testimony of Jesus is the vehicle by which the Father communicated to humanity his will. It's his will and testament. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Christ ignores his own judgment, and he delivers the will of the Father. John chapter 12, 47 through 50. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. So somebody else is to come to judge him. And the Lord tells that person is going to reiterate his words. Because it says, hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He continues to reiterate the theme that we pointed out in John 8. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. It doesn't do anybody any good for you to reiterate or to explain or to teach your own ideas. Because they can't save anybody. You have to deliver to the world, to save the world, the testimony that Christ delivered as he was hidden upon Jesus and as he spoke to the church through Jesus. What are some of the factors of life everlasting? We may need to ruminate, to digest and to regurgitate these words here so that we can discern a greater meaning. He says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. Your everlasting life hinges on what principle then? Your everlasting life hinges not on your skill at fitting into culture or society. Not on your, believe it or not, this is going to shock some folks. This may touch the illustration that I gave earlier. The fingernails on the chalkboard. Your salvation doesn't even hinge upon your love. You've heard the song, all we need is love. Love is all we need. Well, the Lord says to pass from death to life, you need more than love. You need Father's testimony. Let us make sure that this point is nailed down as we advance and that we have full and complete understanding. As we do that, let me take you to John chapter 5. Because the Lord says, there is one that judgeth you. Now, who do you suppose that one is? We could revisit Deuteronomy 18. I think I'll just quote it to you. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. It's a command. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth to individuals. The words are put in the prophet's mouth to protect the people from the thunderous voice. I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, you have the speech, the commission, the testimony delivered. Then it says, and it shall come to pass. When's it going to come to pass? The Lord says it's going to raise up in the last day. It shall come to pass that whosoever, not the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not the blacks, not the whites, not any particular group, anybody on earth can fall under the definition of a whosoever. And whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's your requisite for salvation. You know what requisite is, don't you? You've been to school, you looked at the syllabus, and they show you all the courses that are required for your major. This is a requisite. This is a prerequisite. So if you go take basket weaving and hope to get an economic degree, that's not a requisite. See, that doesn't apply. So we're looking for the one. The Lord promised there's one that shall judge you. And that one that's going to judge is going to reiterate the testimony that was left on record when the Lord walked with his disciples. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. I like the way this is worded, because it requires education. It says, even Moses, whom ye trust. Deuteronomy doesn't promise to raise up Moses. It promised to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. These people didn't know Moses, did they? No one here knows Moses. But they can get to learn and to love and to study under the prophet like unto Moses. The one through whom the Lord raises up to reiterate the testimony that Jesus delivered. That's the one that's going to judge you, the Lord says. And he refers to him metaphorically as Moses. We know it's metaphoric because we see the metaphor played out in Deuteronomy 18. Prophet like unto Moses. Let us examine some of the opportunities we've had in our lives to judge. It's not easy. When you read the text where the Lord says that you shall judge, that seems like a relief almost, doesn't it? If he would have said, you shall stop stealing, then that may have, you know, pricked you as something that is more daunting to overcome. Or if he may have told you, you shall stop lying, or stop violating the Sabbath, then those themes and concepts in our minds require a great deal more energy, we think, to become compliant. But he's telling you, you have to judge. And it's because we don't understand the full gravity of judgment that we think it's easy. That means that you have to tell some people who ask you for favors, you have to tell them no. You have to make a judgment. And some of those people are going to be very close to you. The Lord says a man's enemies are the people in his own house. And you have to be consistent with that based upon the principles that the Lord has illustrated to us in his testimony. Those of you who have had children can think of this because a lot of times you feel burdened to be equitable. Your children are fighting and then you have to come in and make a judgment. You know what the world does? Both of you are wrong. That's not judgment. The Lord says judge righteous judgments. If the one has done something wrong to offend the other and that has evoked the disagreement, then that person has to be judged and corrected. And do not try to make the judgment more pleasant on him or her by including the one whom they offended on the judgment. That's not righteous judgments. There'll be times whereby you may go through a whole week issuing multiple counsels to the same person. And they're going to feel like you don't love them. They're going to feel like you're picking on them. This is the challenge of being a judge. You don't want to institute what I call false harmony, saying you're both wrong. You don't want to institute false pity. Ezekiel 9 illustrates this point. When the judgment falls upon Laodicea, the slaughtered angels are told to go through the midst of the city, destroy the old, young, maids and little children. Spare not, neither have ye pity. So, to execute judgment, you have to do so according to justice. Now I think we're seeing the gravity of the commission to judge. There will be some people who will come to you in order to skew your judgment, and they will give you a bombardment of tears, making themselves more pitiful, hoping to influence you to think that they have been greatly wounded, and if anybody could bring a person to that level of sadness, that person must be wrong. If you read the scriptures, David fell into that trap once. So tears are not to be the standard of judgment. Love is not to be the standard of judgment. Well, I like you more than you. Person A, whom I like, I'm going to favor, and person B, whom I don't like, I'm going to judge them more harshly. That's not being a righteous judge. See, the law of God, as we deal with this controversy between Christ and Satan, the law of God gives allowance for harsh realities when people do not comply and they refuse to heed what the Lord has counseled them to do. Let's show you an illustration of that. Before I go there, let me make sure that I have communicated to you the point as carefully as I can. The devil has a philosophy that whatever you do, regardless of whether you knew better or not, that when you fall, Father ought to be there to pick you up. But the universe doesn't work that way. The universe was based upon laws, and those laws need to be complied with. This is what we learn in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The devil is quoting Scripture. He's telling you God's mercy and His love as He extends it to His children. But that's a different proposition than what he was asking the Lord to do. He was asking the Lord to purposefully dash his foot against a stone by casting himself off. Father never instituted any such principle that you could put yourself willfully in harm's way and he'll be there to back you up. That's a demonic philosophy. The universe was not established to be ruled under those principles. When people are told what to do, what not to do, and they purposefully violate those things, then they cannot expect God to protect them from the hazard. Now, if you're walking along and you trip, you accidentally stub your toe against a stone, then the Father will have mercy on you. But He expects His sons and daughters to be men of alertness and acuity and men of obedience to His laws. He expects them to have the testimony bound up in them and the law sealed within them. What are some of the other perversions of judgment? We're dealing with judgment realities. Popular opinion, isn't it? We see this with Pontius Pilate, the classic example. The whole nation, as he saw it, wanted the Lord to be crucified. But he said, I find no fault with him, right? He says, I will beat him and scourge him and then let him go. Well, why would you conciliate against people that are trying to violate your best judgment? If you find no fault, then the righteous judge, regardless of what the populace and the upswells of the church demand, the righteous judge will stand alone. He will judge righteous judgments. I mentioned in our last study a point that I want to revisit. In the 1800s, there was a law against plagiarism, maybe the 1900s. But before that, the way books were written and the way themes were communicated, people just took somebody else's writings and inculcated it in their own. You see evidence of this when the Lord says, gave us to us the golden rule. What did He say? He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We know that Confucius said this 500 years before him. There's no crime in God repeating himself in his words of wisdom. Thomas Jefferson came up with the Declaration of Independence, and 90% of that was borrowed from John Locke. So when they attempt to assail E.G. White and accuse her of plagiarism, they are not judging righteous judgments. They are imposing upon her a standard that did not exist during the days of her writings. But the righteous judge doesn't judge in accordance to those terms. When you make judgments, as I stated earlier, you're going to evoke a great deal of fear, a great deal of anxiety, a great deal of reprisal from friends, family, and church. None of those themes can influence you. Only the testimony of Jesus is to be your standard of judgment. Let me just revisit a text that we picked up on a couple studies ago. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, as we advance in our study. The Lord says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. It's remarkable that the Lord would word this thesis this way. We saw that he admonished his disciples to remove the beam so they could have clear vision and be in position to remove the mote from their brother's eye. But our eyes have to be single. You have binocular vision. And as you view the items around you, you see one single view. You have a single eye. When the Lord has his pastors after his own heart, they're all going to have to see the same thing. They're all going to have to agree upon the same thing. And this is why Emmanuel is called to the forefront. This is why the man of Isaiah 7 and 8 is to emerge. He's to bind up the testimony and seal the law among the disciples so that they all see the same way. And therefore, when a judgment is made, one is not offended and hurt because they have elevated in their minds the mind of Christ, which is the mind that wholly embraces the Father's will. They become pastors after the Lord's own heart. They have the singleness of vision. So we see that the eye is a symbol of perspective, the things that you consider righteousness. You ever talk with somebody who disagrees with your theology, and you're discoursing, and you're discussing, and you're opening up the scriptures, invariably the conclusion from them will be, "Brother, I don't see it that way." Well, this is the reason why you're having difficulty, because you don't have the single eye. Their vision, whether it's purposeful or not, blinds them to the theme that you're attempting to educate them on. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. The Lord is trying to give his people corrective vision. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord." All the what? That means you can't ignore the 10th commandment, and you can't ignore the 1st commandment, right? You can't emphasize the 7th commandment and de-emphasize the 4th commandment. This was the vehicle by which the Lord employed to cause his people to remember the commandments. "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring." Your opinions have to completely change. Your vision has to change. You can't do the Lord's work. You can't be his chosen people. You're not going to be a member of his church if you don't have singleness of vision. If your vision is not tied directly to the commandments. We learned in studies past that commandments were given why? For our own good. Well, if they're for your own good, then why did the Lord need to tell us them? Because we didn't have the ability to choose the good and refuse the evil. Our vision was obscured and darkened. We can reinforce this by the book of Judges. You've heard people say, "Well, I don't believe that you should listen to a man because he's one whose breath is in his nostrils. I can't listen to a man." Well, who are you going to listen to? When you say that, you're basically saying you're going to do things your own way. You're going to follow your own vision. You're going to go in accordance to your own judgments. And it's sad because the Lord promised that he was going to enlighten us through a single man. He says, "There is one that judgeth you. The words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day." It's funny because people who make this claim that they don't follow men, they're the very ones that are always following people. I referred you to Judges chapter 17, verse 6. The book of Judges was written to describe the period of time when Israel was ruled by what? Guess who? By judges, right? These are people whom the Lord inspired to adjudicate disputes. Samuel was a judge. Joshua was a judge. Gideon was a judge. It tells us now that the judges were not enough to rule Israel. For it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We had an experience coming back from eastern Pennsylvania. We had to travel like close to 300 miles. And it's quite frustrating when you're traveling on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. The road meanders and goes through tunnels and goes up hills. And you're hoping that you could set the cruise control at 65 and just continue to go. And that works for maybe about 10 minutes on that side of the state. Then invariably you run into a road construction site. You have to reduce speed to 40 miles an hour. Then there's periods of time, I guess the engineers have estimated, that you can only traverse on this road at 55 miles. So you're constantly adjusting your cruise control. And it's frustrating. Because you want to travel according to your own wisdom. And my wife was telling me that in frustration, can't you go a little bit faster? Look at everybody else. This happened at least 3 times. I'm not exaggerating. And then as soon as we turned the bend, there was somebody that was pulled over by a police officer. I mean, the Lord had to show her that 3 times. Now, there are occasions where I will speed and ask the Lord to protect me. But there was no reason at that time. I had no time parameters. There was no reason for me to get in Pittsburgh a half an hour earlier. This is the challenge that comes when you have an autocratic arm ruling you. They force you to see things their way. You can't see things after your own eyes. You don't know what the hazards are. You don't know the reasons for the slowdown. They know, and they enforce it. Israel had the same problem. So the Lord says, we need a law enforcer with a radar gun up in here. We need a king. Somebody that can enforce my laws. When we look to our duties and responsibilities today, we need to see ourselves as those people with the radar guns. The law says you can travel in this patch of highway 40 miles an hour. But the testimony tells you that they do not credit you with speeding unless you're going, I believe it's 7 miles above that. So you can navigate safely if you can set your cruise control at 47. Because it's really impossible for anybody to go exactly 40 miles an hour. It's impossible. And nobody wants to go slower than that. So the law in its wisdom gave us a testimony to reinforce the concept of the meaning of speeding. And this is the same way it is with the Ten Commandments. There are addendums. There are extenuations. We saw a classic example. You have a child, the 8th day falls on the Sabbath, he has to be circumcised. Somebody's got to do the circumcision. And if you don't, you've got to pay somebody to do it. Therefore, the testimony of Jesus did not prepare us to completely abolish the law. It prepared us to wisely abide thereby. And this is the reason why the Lord is going to appoint his king. This is why he's going to raise up David. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. I have it written here in my notes. You may want to write it in your notes and look it up later on. It says, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David. David's great-great-great-grandson committed some very, very vile deeds and acts. And the Lord took him off of the throne after only 8 years of reign. Yet still the Lord did not revoke his promise to David that his seed would rule forever. Therefore, if that's the case, then you need not continue to ignore that scripture. You need to integrate that into your vision. You need to be looking for his servant David. You need to be constantly searching and scanning. Therefore, you only do that if you see things the Lord's way. And if you have his vision. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Did you pick up on that word, light? That neatly is stitched into the thesis that we began this study with. Because it says the eye is the light of the body. You need to have a singular vision. And that singular vision is going to be endowed upon humanity by virtue of the genetic son of David, who has descended from him through generations, through his male lineage. And that's why it says, give a light unto him and to his sons. Some people some people fixated on trying to make this a prophecy of Jesus. They want to ignore the plurality of the term and say that it's Jesus. But when you carefully investigate the scriptures, you'll see that it could not be Jesus. That's a study that we'll perhaps approach at another time. Let's read the last words of David. They're found in 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 4. Now these be the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So David was inspired. The Holy Spirit spoke through him. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. So now Christ also spake to him. He that ruleth over men must be just. That's a little bit different than what you've been taught, isn't it? You've been taught nobody's ever going to rule over you, only Jesus. But this says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. So the latter rain comes, then the mustard seed, the least of all seeds, begins to bud out of the earth. So if you have a mindset that no man can tell me anything, I'm just as smart as any man, then you need the mind of Christ in you. You need to adhere to what the Lord has said. Because it says that this tender grass is going to blossom and is going to be the light of the morning, the clear light. You're going to see things more clearly. He's going to give you the single vision. It don't matter how many eyes you have, does it? Somebody told me, and I wonder if it's true, I don't know. Somebody told me that a house fly has like 100 eyes. That would be kind of confusing if you had 100 different visions to sort through. He'd be easy to catch. But they're very difficult when they come into your house to catch, because they have these multitude of eyes. It doesn't matter how many eyes you have, as long as it gives you a single vision. If you had two eyes in the front and two eyes in the back, and you saw one thing, you'd have a panoramic view. We talked last time about Zechariah 4. Let's revisit that, because it tells you about Zerubbabel. Now, it tells you Zerubbabel, and it promises that he is going to be the eyes of the Lord. You must understand that this is a reiteration of the promise to David, because Zerubbabel was a son of David. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? That's a rhetorical question. A lot of us, we don't like small things. But sometimes we're told that the best gifts come in small packages. And the Lord surprises us with this, because the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. Therefore, you have to change your vision. You have to change your opinions. You can't continue to walk with the Lord presuming that you need to find somebody that's high and lifted up. You need to instead cast your eyes down low and scan the horizon carefully and listen for the voice of the Lord. And if you ask the Lord, he will deliver that voice to you. But he's not going to deliver it to you unless you have adopted his judgments. Unless you have been able to divest yourself of your own opinions. This is why you're referred to as disciples. Revisiting Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What do they see? That's another metaphor. They see the plummet. Somebody help me. What does the plummet symbolize? They're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And that makes them rejoice. See, beforehand, they were not too impressed with small things. But then Zerubbabel comes out, and he's got the Lord's plummet in his hand. The plummet is a house-building tool. What the plummet does is it measures perfect verticality. The people who designed the Leaning Tower of Pisa are frustrated now because it doesn't match up with the plumb. You go up the top and you drop a heavy weight down, it's going to go straight down to the earth, and you're going to see the tower has a tilt to it. And some folks are walking around tilted, you see, and crooked. They need to find Zerubbabel with the plummet in his hand, and then rejoice at that finding. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They're not only rejoicing because they see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hands, they're rejoicing because they see Zerubbabel with the plummet and those seven. That's what makes them rejoice. They may have been disappointed in the day of smallness, but now they see seven men ordained to help Zerubbabel. It says, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So these are people that are referred to as the eyes of the Lord. Before we comment on that, notice what it says. They run to and fro through the earth. How far can you run? In the park, after we walk, you know, I try to finish it off with a good run. But that only lasts, I count the steps now, that only lasts for like 100 strides, 110 strides. I could barely make it from one corner of the park to the other by walking. But these folks run to and fro through the earth. They're empowered. There is no land that can lock them out. They have the key, the access to every land. And they are the eyes of the Lord. Now, how could they be the eyes of the Lord? What does that mean? They see things the way Christ sees things. They're pastors after his own heart. So they are the perfect judges. They're the ones that can measure and enforce the standards of righteousness. Why? Because they have the testimony bound up in their hearts, and the law sealed therein also. This is surprising. In fact, it's one of those things that may be to some jolting. You know why? Because it goes beyond their expectations. But again, I remind you, expectations are only built upon the forces of prejudice that have forged your thinking. This is why it's a shock to you. Well, I never even thought it. The Bible said that. Well, you've read these things, evidently, but you've ignored them. You should have been looking forward to the day. Our Adventist brethren have become very keen. It's remarkable how they've drummed into their minds the thesis of the second coming of Jesus. And all their theology envelops around that. But why have not they looked for the Son of David to emerge to be a lighthouse for the church? Why have they excluded that concept from their doctrine and from their theology? Why have they not anticipated Zerubbabel and those seven? Why have they anticipated the emergence of the disciples, those who are to judge? Because they've got a beam in their eyes. That's why. And they can't see clearly. But to the righteous, today, we look forward to the day when Zerubbabel is to emerge. When the light of Israel, the Son of David, in the last day, is raised up. So now when we read the next text, it has special meaning to us, doesn't it? I'm in Isaiah chapter 60. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory, and the what? And the glory, somebody missed that. I feel the need to underscore, to highlight it. I wish I could give it a drum roll. Because it says, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Israel's prayer has been answered, hasn't it? They said, Lord, hide your immense light, your thunderous voice. Hide your glory from us and speak to us through Moses. So now Moses comes to judge. Moses reaches into the testimony of Jesus as it has lied dormant all these 2,000 years and begins to reiterate those themes. And the people, as a result, are commissioned to rise and shine, for the light has come. By virtue of the very fact you have to be told to rise. You know, it's a symbolic light. Nobody had to tell the children of Israel at Sinai and Oreb that the light is here, folks. But now the message goes out, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is the day when we have single vision. And that single vision by seven people. And please, let's not confuse that with the 12 disciples yet. Let's not get entangled into that concept. Let's just deal with the beauty of what has been opened up to us right now. You have Zerubbabel and the seven helpers. They're the eyes of the Lord. They see things Christ's way. They judge things His way. As a result, you have a wonderful bounty that has never existed in the history of the universe. You have servants of Christ who've been elevated to His stature and have received His glory. This is why Satan was cast out. Because he wanted Christ's glory. But he didn't want to do the will of the Father. But now today, we can rise and shine. We can rejoice. This is the day of disciple empowerment. John chapter 17. The Lord says in verse 6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You have the world. And you have the men that the Father gave him out of the world. Those men were the disciples. Those are the people to whom Christ manifested Father's name. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Verse 9. John chapter 17, I should add, is the text that finished the Lord's ministry. John 18 describes the betrayal and the arrest, and leads on to Calvary. So these are the Lord's parting words. He says, I pray for them. For whom? The disciples. I pray not for the world. Why do you suppose that Christ didn't pray for the world? You ever think about that? In your study and in your contemplation, meditation, John chapter 17, as you dutifully heeded the counsel of E.G. White and made that a matter of first study, you ever wonder why it is that Christ did not pray for the world? Somebody had to wonder that. Anybody ever wonder that? The reason why you didn't wonder is because you instinctively knew then. You instinctively understood that the disciples would be the ones who would represent Christ to the world. He didn't need to pray for the world. As long as the disciples emerged, the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro throughout the world, then the world's problems are going to be resolved. But they'll never be resolved unless the light of Israel emerges. Zerubbabel with those seven. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. Okay, this is the point that I want you to see, because this applies to us. As we harmonize this text with the text we just left, which was Isaiah chapter 60, you'll have special meaning. Because it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying for the people that are going to believe on Christ through their word, that they all may be one. There's that singleness of vision. That's the single eye. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Let's revisit the interaction between the Father and Christ. Because he prayed that they would be one, just as Christ and the Father are one, right? The Father sent the Son, Christ, to represent him on planet Earth. And if you receive Christ's testimony into your embrace, if you've received his wisdom, his prophecies, and his law, then you were receiving the Father. To illustrate, my wife goes around and she will visit different people. But then some folks will say, well, you know, what about Derek? You know, what's he doing at home? Don't worry about what I'm doing, because when you receive my wife, we're one. You receive me. Father didn't have to come down to earth. He had a perfect representative, power of attorney to represent him. He had Christ. And this is our oneness. So when we walk to and fro through the earth, we all see things the same way, because we have the testimony of Jesus bound up in our hearts, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's why you're the eyes of the Lord, because you have singleness of purpose with the Father in Christ, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But as we leave that verse 21, another point is deserving to be highlighted and underscored. He prays that what? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. He's praying for the day of unity. He's not praying for the original disciples now. He's praying for the last day disciples. This was a petition for us. The day of unity. What does Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 say? And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists,
some pastors and teachers.
Why?
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the day that Paul looked forward to, a day future to his time. And this is a day that Christ, as he closed his work, looked forward to. He prayed for those who would be made one, those that have the singleness of vision. It's important because the benefits come with that unity. It says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Whom has he given the glory? The unitary disciples. Those are the ones to whom he has given the glory. So you've got a bank account already set for you to cash in to receive the Lord's glory. The glory which thou gavest me. The Father gave Christ glory. I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. So that's the glory. Now let's read a little bit about that glory. But I want you to see the glory that Father gave to Christ. And I want to remind you that, again, these are the words that the Lord left on record for us. All I'm doing is reminding you of them. Because they diverge from your preconceived ideas doesn't mean that they're wrong. You have to find yourself in a very precarious position. You'll say, well, that disagrees with what I thought. When you say that, and you can't change it, it's been on record for 2,000 years. You have to answer the question, well, who's the fool? Right? You never thought it. God said it. Who's the fool? John chapter 5, verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For the Father raiseth the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's the Son's first gratuity that we're going to identify. Judgment. Father committed all judgment unto the Son. Remember, during the Exodus movement, we like to read about Moses and his victories. We like to read about Joshua. We like to read about the 10 last plagues and the delivery through the Red Sea. But we always like to sidestep the Lord's judgments. You know, when he sent Israel in to remove the wicked from off the land. When Christ did that, he was executing judgment for the Father. But he took the hit. Even to this day, we look at that as being mean. We don't admit it, do we? We don't admit it, but we look at that as being mean. And if we look at it that way, you can guarantee that the host of heaven look at it the same way. Well, that's mean. I thank the Lord that he's given a servant that can shed light upon his righteousness so that you can see the people that were in the land of Canaan were human sacrificers. They were child sacrificers. They caused their children to pass through the coal. Anybody that's enmeshed in idolatry devolves to the point where they become reduced to human sacrifices. You can read some of the History Channel, listen to it, I should say. You see how the ancient Incas discharged their duty. The devil lied to them and said, the sun's not going to come up tomorrow unless you offer human sacrifice. So rather than sacrificing themselves, their own loved ones, they searched all the hills of the Amazon in that whole expanse of territory. The poor Indians out there were hiding because they didn't want to be captured. They knew that they would be sacrificed. When an earthquake erupted in Hawaii, they would take, 50 virgins and throw them in to appease the gods. This is the lies that the devil puts down. Imagine if in your neighborhood you had mass murders and child molesters living to your left and living to your right. Jeffrey Dahmer up the hill from you. Charlie Manson down the hill from you. You see, that's not a neighborhood that's amenable to peaceful living, isn't it? So to eradicate that problem and to move his people in and to free them from the vestiges of devil worship, the Lord sent them in with the executive judgment. That's what he did. We see the validity of this when the Lord sent his church amongst the Gentiles. They were sent under a different aegis, weren't they? Turn the other cheek. And they were slaughtered, they were fed the lions, and all type of evil things were done. Not because the people in Rome were basically and distinctly evil people, but because their gods instructed them to make the Christians sacrifices. You have actually on record people like Nero and Caligula giving the testimony that they received in communion to their false gods. Although Christ's reputation may have been tarnished, now his light is here to lift him up. How can you stand in the judgment, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and all these other people that lived in the land? How can you assail Christ's character in the judgment when you yourself put the knife to your own children's heart? You have no standing. You're an enemy to life because you're a commandment violator.
The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honored not the Son, honored not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is the blessing that we could receive today. Let's read a little further down. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, the so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
What that means is the Father can call things to life. And now, because he loves the Son, he graced the Son with the power to call things to life. We used the illustration before. You're driving on the highway 60 miles an hour. You don't have the power to traverse in yourself 60 miles an hour. But in the car, you do. Now, if someone gave you that power, you wouldn't need a car. You'd sit in your easy chair and just pass down the highway with that speed. Christ has within himself the power of life. That's the second gratuity. What's the first one? Judgment. The second one is life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Christ has been given authority to execute judgment. Not just to judge, but to execute judgment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. So the day is going to come when the people in the grave are going to hear Christ's voice. His voice is projected now through Moses. This is not the manifestation of Christ blasting his voice. He promised to never do that again in Deuteronomy 18. For the hour is coming which all in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of myself do nothing, verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That point is worthy of reiteration. And it brings us, as we begin to close, back to John chapter 17. This is the day of oneness. But we see from this rendering the glory which the Father gave to Christ. And now in Isaiah 60, we're told, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And Christ tells us in John chapter 17 that he has reserved the glory that Father gave to him for his disciples that walk in oneness and in unity. So let us glean one more thesis from John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Everlasting life comes by knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Therefore, the prophecy that the Lord uttered in John 5, if you don't believe on him the way Moses taught of him, you're not a true Christian. Because Moses told us that Christ would hide himself on a prophet like unto Moses, and that he would declare the testimony. That is both Christ and Jesus united. That is the emissary whom Father has sent to enlighten the world. That's what you have to believe. That is in direct opposition to what we've been taught all these years. Because we've been taught that the Father is the same as the Son, right? So if the Father is the same as the Son, then the Father came down. He didn't send somebody to come down. If the Father is the same as Christ, then you receive a different lesson. You receive the lesson that it was Father at Sinai. And to teach that is to rebel against the thesis of Christ, against his identity, against the understanding that he was sent by the Father. Verse 18. Now he said, as thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We see that when the Father sent the Son, that commission didn't just begin at Calvary or in A.D. 30. It didn't begin with the testimony of Jesus. That mission was inaugurated at the beginning of the world. Thus, Christ is looking over the entire expanse of work that he's done. And he says that my duty, my work is finished. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. All those things that Christ did, the many bountiful things that we like to read about, worked to glorify the Father. It was capsulized in the testimony of Jesus as he showed to us the Father. In the Old Testament, there was no distinction between the Father and the Son. But yet and still, as Christ worked here, and as the Father deployed Christ on planet Earth, he lost glory. That was one of the major sacrifices that Christ made in dealing with sinful humanity. So, at the end of his commission, before Jesus takes the reins and takes the message to the Gentiles, he asked the Father to restore to him glory that he had before the world was. Before the world was, there were no human beings, right? All there was the heavenly angels. And these are the people that witnessed Christ and may have had some question as to whether or not what he was doing was prudent. But now, with his victorious completion of his task, he ascends back to the Father and he receives the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He was the highest. So it's quite a benefit for us to receive this station as judges. This is judgment reality. These are the commissions that we are going to be ordained to do. We are going to be given the assignment to bring justice and freedom to the earth. This is our glory. The glory of the Lord will be risen upon us. And we will be endowed with this authority and this power because we see things Christ's way, with the eyes of the Lord. So having said these things, let's bring the study to a close.